Good morning, everyone. The sermon title this morning is Enjoy Life. Throughout our study in Ecclesiastes, we've seen that this book shows a really heavy dependence upon the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, and especially the fall of man and its consequences. In the section that we're going to look at this morning, we will see many of the themes of Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Just as Adam was created by God and then allowed to enjoy the food of the garden, so too this section considers the enjoyment of food as a gift that is given to us from God. After God had Adam name all of the animals, he made a helper fit for him, Eve. So too, this section of Ecclesiastes speaks of the enjoyment of marriage. In chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam rebelled against God. So too, this section of Ecclesiastes meditates on the madness of sin and also the universality of sin. And just as death entered the world through sin, so too this section meditates on the curse. Another important theme that we have seen as we've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes is this. The book of Ecclesiastes orients us towards living for God both now and eternally. One of the interesting ways that this book orients us toward God is through its structure. At the end of this book, we read some words which cause us to rethink everything that we read throughout the entire book relative to the meaninglessness of life. And it's because of the end time judgment that the preacher speaks of. But the reality of God is not something that is exclusively restricted to the end of the book. Instead, throughout this book, we get some relief from the questioning and the meaninglessness and the futility of life by means of a refrain. You remember that a refrain is defined as a line or a group of lines that recur at regular intervals in a poem, especially at the end of verses. Or more generally, it's something that is frequently repeated, for example, a saying or an idea. And so the idea of enjoying life as a gift from God comes up repeatedly in this book. And it does so in a very climactic kind of way in this section that we're going to study this morning. So please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We're going to finish up the chapter. So we'll start at verse 16. And we're going to go into chapter 9. And we'll stop at verse 10. Ecclesiastes 8, beginning at verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread in joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you again, and we are so thankful that we have been able to sing praises to your name, that we have been able to, in some way, give you glory and honor through praise. Father, we know that we do not do it often enough. We understand that we don't give you all of the glory and honor that you deserve. In fact, we're not even capable of it. We can't say enough. We can't do enough to match the glory and the splendor of who you are. But we thank you that you receive it from us, that it's acceptable in your sight because of Jesus. Father, we do want to confess that we are sinners. Father, we want to acknowledge that we have done wrong and that we still need your forgiveness. We need to be reminded of your love and your acceptance. And we thank you that you do receive us, that you do continue to love us, not because of our works, not because of our merit, not because we can do enough to compensate for our wrongs, but you love us because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Father, we are forever grateful and thankful for that sacrifice. We are constantly humbled by the fact that you would send your Son to purchase us. Thank you so much, God. Father, we would seek your guidance. We would ask you to teach us this morning. Lord, I pray that as we look into your word, there would be more going on here than simply me talking about the words of a passage of scripture, but that you would teach us. It's one of the promises of the new covenant that we would be taught by God. And so, Father, we look to you now and we ask for your divine teaching. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. At the end of chapter 8, the preacher has finally come to terms with the fact that he cannot, even by his great wisdom, understand everything that God does in the world. He even goes so far as to say that if somebody else claims that they've got all of life figured out, if they say that they understand everything that God's doing in the world, they're lying. They're making it up. Doesn't matter how wise they claim to be, they cannot figure out everything that God is doing in the world. And so the preacher has come to the end of his own wisdom on a personal level, but he does more than that. He's come to the end of human wisdom in general. He recognizes not only his own limitations, but human limitations in general. We simply cannot fathom everything that God is doing in the world, everything that God does in his providence, no matter how hard we try. Our finite minds cannot take in the infinite mind, plan, and ways of God. Now, there's a wrong way to respond to this kind of teaching. There's a wrong way to take this. The wrong way to respond to our inability to fully understand the world And the way that God directs it is to deny his existence or to deny his care for us. Our inability to understand the world is not proof that there is no God. You guys know that this is the way some people go, right? They say, I can't understand everything that's going on. I can't make sense out of everything that happens in the world. Since it all looks jumbled and confused to me, there must not be a God. That's wrong. The fact that we're incapable of understanding why this or that happens only proves our weakness. It only proves our limitations. Solomon said that he looked on all the work of God. He looked on all the work of God, and he could not make sense out of his ways. He could not understand everything, but it was still, nevertheless, all the work of God himself. The right way to respond to this is to humble ourselves. This truth ought to cause a spirit of humility to arise within our hearts. The reality that Solomon discovered ought to cause us to worship God for his superior wisdom. The prophet Isaiah wrote this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55:8-9. The Apostle Paul, he declared the same truth this way. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Romans 11:33-34. Our inability to comprehend all of God's ways is not a matter that ought to cause us to deny him or question him. Instead, it ought to lead us to worship God. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 9. I'll read verses 1 and 2 again. "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath." Now here's something specific that the preacher has observed that he can't make sense out of. He cannot tell by looking at a person's circumstances, their situation in life, if God loves them or if God hates them. In other words, the way that God deals with us providentially is not necessarily a sign of his acceptance or rejection of us. You see, we might be tempted to think like this. All right, God controls the world. God controls everything that happens. So we should be able to tell who God loves and who God hates, or who God accepts and who God rejects, by the way that he deals with them. So here's the test. I can look out at the world, and whoever is rich, powerful, and healthy, those must be the ones that God loves. Whoever is poor, who suffers from bad health, and who has little influence, that must be someone that God rejects. Solomon says that God simply does not work like that. That way of thinking is wrong. Now, he acknowledges the first part. Specifically, he acknowledges that God is sovereign. And he does this by mentioning the hand of God. And that's a biblical metaphor that speaks of his power and his control. You'll remember that he delivered Israel from Egypt with an outstretched hand, that he was able to deliver them by his power. But Solomon denies the second part. He denies that God always demonstrates his love and hate for people in recognizable and intangible ways. Now, I want to be careful with this because we don't want to press the point too hard. All right? There are many times when God does demonstrate his love and hate in observable ways. For example, you remember the sons of Korah. Remember the sons of Korah when they challenged Moses' authority? They said, who are you to say, Moses, that you're the only one who can speak for God? We think we can too. God demonstrated in a very obvious way his rejection of the sons of Korah. The earth opened up its mouth, they all fell in, and then it closed back in over top of them. That was a sign, a visible sign of his rejection of the sons of Korah. The point here is about the normal way that God works. For example, we do not expect that should a tornado come through Kalamazoo, that it's going to work its way through Kalamazoo in such a way that it avoids the houses of the elect and that it avoids the churches that the elect go to, and it only takes out the exceptionally wicked in the city. Of course not. We understand that normally the way things are going to work out is that the tornado is going to go through without discrimination and take down houses all over the place. And then there's the reality of death. This comes upon the wicked and the righteous. Sure, there was Enoch and Elijah, right? But they're the exception to the rule. The rule states that all will die. Verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. You see, here the preacher explains the rule. Here he explains why all die. It's the punishment for sin. We are the children of Adam, and we have inherited his nature. We, like Adam, have rebelled against our Creator. It's when you think about it, when you think about what sin is, and that you're actually defying your Maker, it is a certain kind of madness to do that. And yet, we all realize, we all have to acknowledge that we've done it. Our hearts are full of madness. We are fallen creatures, and we are doomed to die. It is the curse of God that is placed upon us because of our sin. And so death comes to all of us, no matter if we live for God or not. Unless, of course, and this is something that's unique to the new covenant, something that's unique possibly to our generation, Lord willing, if the Lord returns, there are some of us who will never have to experience death. Instead, we'll be able to say, oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? But until he returns, the curse applies. The rule still applies. Now, I want to make a qualification here. The preacher is talking about what can be observed. He's speaking from the under-the-sun perspective, not from the perspective of the gospel. What I mean is this. If we take the gospel into account, we will actually come to different conclusions than the preacher does. If we take into account the gospel, we actually can know those people that God shows favor to and those that he does not. His favor is shown to all who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His wrath abides on those who do not believe. The scriptures are clear on that point. The preacher, though, is not speaking about these kinds of gospel realities. He's much more concerned about what can be observed in the world all around him. And the following verses really emphasize that particular viewpoint. Verses 4 through 6. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Again, remember, the preacher is not here unpacking the implications of the gospel. He's not looking at the subject of the afterlife in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's simply comparing death and life from the perspective of what can be observed. The living know what is happening in the world. They feel the emotions of life. They are not yet forgotten, and they're able to participate in all of the different activities of this world. From this viewpoint, life is better than death. But if we do take the gospel into account, which of course we should, this radically changes our perspective on death, at least the death of a Christian. The curse of death becomes the blessing of entering into closer fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Death actually works toward our sanctification. At the point of our death, we are finally free from the old nature forever. Take the gospel into account, and it's actually better to depart and be with the Lord in heaven. Nevertheless, I think we all, at least on some level, can appreciate the preacher's point. I mean, even the Apostle Paul himself, when he considered whether or not he would rather depart and be with the Lord or stay and minister the gospel to those who are around him, you remember what he said? He was hard-pressed between the two. Right? And he said that knowing full well that it's better to depart and be with the Lord. He says it just a few verses later. So while it's true that certain aspects of life can be extremely difficult, it's also true that there are many things about this life that are amazing. This world that we live in, man, it holds, this is going to sound all mystic or something, this world holds many wonders. Life can be pretty crazy and fun and awesome. The scientific discoveries that are being made, do you guys ever watch some of the stuff that they're able to do on YouTube or anything, and your mind just, what is going on? How are they pulling this stuff off? There are so many things that you can do that are adrenaline pumping, and they're just exciting. Life can be so exhilarating. There's so much for us to learn. There are so many beautiful locations that God has created that we can go and visit and just stand in awe of the Creator. Then there's also love. Love that can only be experienced by a husband and wife. God has made a good world. This is the point that I want us to get. God has made a good world, and even the curse has not ruined all that can be enjoyed and experienced in this world. The preacher understood this, and that's why he repeatedly brings the refrain into this book. Verses 7 through 10. Go, eat your bread in joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. I want us to see how this particular enjoyment passage is different from the other ones that we've looked at so far in this book. We've called this a refrain not because the words are the exact same every time they come up in this book. They're not. Rather, we've called it a refrain because the idea of enjoyment recurs at important points in this book. And so it's worth considering how the enjoyment passages differ from one another. And I want us to see how this one is unique among them all. So the first one, if you want to turn there, I'll give you the verses. Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25. I'll give you a second. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 24 and 25. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, if you want to move ahead. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Go ahead and go to chapter 5, verses 18 and 20. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Move ahead to chapter 8, verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 15. And I commended joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil throughout the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now our passage differs from those in at least two ways. First, our passage, the whole thing is just put in much stronger terms. The other passages say that there is nothing better than to find enjoyment, or that enjoyment is good and fitting. One even commends joy. But our passage goes beyond description and commendation. It actually makes it a command. What we find here are imperatives. This refrain is not merely encouraging us to enjoy life. It is a command to enjoy life as much as possible in the fear of God. I find that interesting. Oftentimes, when you think of the Bible presenting a command, it's because people are living in some way, shape, or form in disobedience to it, right? And God wants to direct us back to him. You're not enjoying life enough. You're out of line. You need to enjoy life the way that God has designed it. What a crazy thought. What an easy command to preach. Enjoy life. Oh, man. Second, it's much more detailed than any of the previous descriptions. It's much more elaborate in its explanation of how to enjoy life. No longer are we dealing with generalities about how to enjoy life. Now we're getting into a number of specifics. Now I'm going to read something that's a little bit lengthy, okay? But I don't want you to zone out because of that. Please stick with me even though I'm going to be reading something because Sidney Greidanis here gives us a very detailed look at the words that are used to talk about how we ought to enjoy life. If you're looking for a good commentary, this is the second one that I would suggest. It's Sidney Greidanis, Preaching Christ from Ecclesiastes. It's an excellent book. All right, here we go. The teacher has encouraged us before to enjoy the life God gives us. But here, he is most urgent. We cannot waste a day. He brings to expression the urgency by casting his advice in the form of commands. Go! Eat, drink, enjoy, do. The first command is go. It's a wake-up call. There's no time to waste. The teacher's second command is eat your bread with enjoyment. Don't rush through your meals. God made us so that we not only need food in order to live, but so that we can enjoy it. He has provided us with a rich variety of delicious fruit, vegetables, and grain. Eat your bread with enjoyment. And drink your wine with a merry heart. God has also provided a rich variety of drinks for us to enjoy. In Israel, wine was a favorite. In other countries, it may be coffee or tea. The point is not that we should necessarily drink wine, but that we should enjoy whatever we drink. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Some people think that this advice is the same as the pagan slogan, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. But this slogan is shallow and selfish. The teacher's advice is much more profound. He writes in verse 7, go eat your bread with enjoyment and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has long ago approved what you do. Long ago, God approved our enjoyment of food and drink. The teacher is probably thinking of the creation story. God placed the first human creatures in a beautiful garden and gave them many plants and fruit for food. In other words, God not only created human beings with the need for food, but he provided food with great variety for their enjoyment. Psalm 104:15 states, "The Lord gives wine to gladden the human heart, oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen the human heart." So if we enjoy our meals, God approves. Long ago, God approved because he created us to enjoy our food and drink. God is pleased when we enjoy his provisions. The teacher continues in verse 8, "Let your garments always be white. Do not let oil be lacking on your head." In a hot climate, white garments would reflect the heat of the sun, and oil would keep the skin from drying out. Here, the white garments and oil are symbols of joy. When people were distraught, they showed it by wearing sackcloth and putting ashes on their head. When people were joyful, they showed it by wearing white clothes and putting oil on their head. In verse 9, the teacher becomes more specific. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain, brief life that you are given, that are given to you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Again, the teacher may well be thinking of the first garden where God made the woman as a partner for the man for mutual one flesh intimacy. I found this next part so interesting. Ian Proven reminds us that there has always been within the Christian tradition an ascetic tendency that understands true spirituality as involving the shunning of created things. For example, food, wine, sex, rather than the enjoyment of these things in thankfulness to God who has blessed us with them. The teacher helps us see that the latter is true spirituality. Enjoying God's good gifts is true spirituality. The teacher adds one more command, verse 10. "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." Sheol is the abode of the dead. So the teacher reminds his readers again that death awaits. There is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol. All the more reason to do with your might whatever your hand finds to do. Whatever your hand finds to do refers to opportunity. If you have a chance to do something, do it now, because who knows what the future will bring. For the teacher, it turns out, hard work is part of the joy of living. God created us to work, Genesis 2:15. So purposeful work should give us satisfaction and joy. In view of the certainty of our death, therefore, the teacher urges us to seize the day. Eat your bread with enjoyment. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. And whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. It's good stuff. Application. I remember when Dr. Barker taught through the book of Ecclesiastes in my wisdom lit class. I remember very vividly the sense of freedom that I felt when he explained the significance of the enjoyment passages. I don't know how it works for everyone else. I can only tell you what my experience was. I had living within me some kind of inner legalist. I had some strange voice that was always telling me that it was okay to enjoy spiritual realities. It was okay to take pleasure in gospel realities, but not so much when we're talking about created things. Not so much when we're talking about physical things. If you enjoy those, Al, that'll be bad. That will be worldly. You can't do that. In the words of the New Testament, he told me, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." This teaching reminded me that I could enjoy all of life, that I could take delight in spiritual realities and in many of the things that God has created. But here's the deal. The flesh is tricky. You guys know that, right? The flesh is tricky. That's an understatement. The flesh is evil. Once the inner legalist is silenced, then the flesh tries other avenues. If food is enjoyable, then hey, why not have a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, right? If wine is enjoyable, why not have a little bit more and a little bit more, right? You guys understand what I'm talking about? The flesh is evil. It takes good things and it twists them. It takes good things and it perverts them. The flesh would turn our freedom into gluttony and drunkenness. The flesh would have us prioritize the gifts over the giver and emphasize created things over the creator himself. So we do not want to make the mistake of trading one form of bondage for another. We always have to be on guard for that. A minute ago, we considered how the enjoyment passages differed from one another. In closing, I'd like to emphasize what they have in common. In each one of these passages, God is at the center. In chapter 2, the enjoyment was something that came from the hand of God. In chapter 3, joy was called God's gift to man. In chapter 5, we are told that God keeps us occupied with joy in the heart. And in chapter 8, life itself is given by God. In our passage this morning, we see that God approves of us enjoying all of his good gifts. The point that I want us to get is that we are not to find our joy and satisfaction in food and drink and marriage or work or celebration in and of themselves. Anybody can do that, right? The world can do that. They can go out, they can celebrate, they can have all kinds of fun, and it's not necessarily a good thing. So it's not a matter of finding joy in these things in and of themselves. Instead, we are to enjoy these things as a part of our enjoyment of God himself. These things can be godly pleasures rather than guilty pleasures if we will do all of them to his praise and glory. So in the words of 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.